Really have enjoyed the last several days together and studying God's Word and reflecting about what God wants us to do with our lives. So we're very thankful for you being here today and hope as we turn to God's Word that once more we'll be built up in the most holy faith. We'll be turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. By way of explanation, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus had cleansed the temple, and there were some people that came to him. Mark 11 tells us it was the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. Now, how many of this group was by number, we don't know, but it was a very sophisticated and very secluded group of people that thought they had the responsibility to take care of the whole Jewish nation. They were concerned that Jesus, by all that he was doing, might upset their apple cart. He might take that which was theirs and steal it from them. And boy, they didn't want to lose their power, their pride, or their position. And so when Jesus had cleansed the temple, he turned over the tables, he ran out animals, he ran out men. And I'm often amazed that when people try to portray Jesus, that the idea is this very meek and humble type man that was so gentle, wearing white robes and getting on the mountainside teaching everybody. And they want to convey the idea that somehow or another that Jesus Christ is different than the God of the Old Testament. John chapter 1 verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That tells me then that at the very beginning that Jesus Christ was with the Father, that he's always been there, always will be, that he has no beginning, has no end. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 says that when this world was created, it was created by him, that is by Jesus Christ, that everything was created by him and for him. So I know that he's always been there. He was there with the Father. He will always be there. He's been there in eternity. And so the great concern that they had was when they looked at this man, who was this Jesus that was turning their world upside down? Well, this Jesus turning their world upside down was a man that just got through running people out of the temple. Now, when you see Jesus in that light, this is not some fellow out on the mountainside, white robe, teaching thousands of people. He was one that was concerned about the house of God. And when he saw the house of God in this kind of condition, his reaction is, God meant for it to be a house of prayer. But you've turned into a den of thieves. You've done exactly opposite of what God wanted you to do. So when they came to Jesus, then they'd say to him, "Well, now, by whose authority have you done all these things? You're healing the sick and you're running people out of the temple. Who gave you this authority?" So Jesus says, in effect, "All right, I will answer you if you answer me. The baptism of John, from heaven or from men?" These are not dumb men, folks. They're men used to having power. So they reasoned among themselves. Now, if we say from heaven, then he's going to hit us with it. Why didn't you believe it? That is, why didn't you believe it to the point that you were baptized by John? Why didn't you accept his teaching? Now, on the other hand, if we say it was from men, then we're going to be kind of scared of all people. Because everybody here believes John was a prophet. If you go back then to the early work of John the Baptist, turn your Bibles down to Matthew chapter 3, and let's talk about the kind of work that John was doing. In Matthew chapter 3, John had begun his preaching, and in the course of his preaching, people were coming to him. They were confessing their sins. They were being baptized in water. Mark chapter 1 verse 4 said they were being baptized for the remission of sins. Now, Matthew chapter 3, about verse 7 and verse 8, John looks up and here's all these Pharisees standing on the banks of the river. And he says to them, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Now, what John meant by that was simply this. If you really want to change your life, if you really want to do God's bidding, I am God's man, I'm speaking God's word, get off that riverbank, come out here in this water, and let me immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, they didn't want to do that. Now look at your Bibles in Luke chapter 7 for a moment. Luke 7, verse 29 and verse 30. Luke 7, verse 29 and verse 30. Now, the Bible says that the people, that is the common people who came to hear John, that they justified God. Now, how did they justify God? They justified God by being baptized by John. They were admitting that John came with heaven's message, and therefore they needed to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 30 says, on the other hand, that the scribes or the Pharisees, the lawyers, those kind of people, that they rejected the counsel of God. How did they reject the counsel of God? Luke 7 verse 30 says they rejected it by being not baptized of Him. They refused to be baptized by John in water for the forgiveness of their sins, and when they did that, then they rejected the counsel of God. Well, how? Because God gave a message to John. John was telling them the truth from God, and they rejected it. So today, for whatever reason, if you reject what the Bible says, you're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting some man upon this earth. You are rejecting the counsel, the wisdom, the will of Almighty God. So we don't want to do that. Now you come back then to this thing in Mark chapter 11. The Pharisees wanted to know, now, who gave you this authority? Who tells you that you can go out there and tear up everything in the temple and do all these things that you're doing? Who gave you that authority? Well, they knew they couldn't answer it. Why? Because we saw from Matthew chapter 3, from Luke chapter 7, they absolutely refused, I will not be baptized by John. But why don't you? If all John is telling you to come here and confess your sins and get out here in the water and let John immerse you in water, bury you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, why won't you do that? That's all you have to do. But they balked at that. They didn't want to do that. So then we come to Mark chapter 12. Jesus gives a parable. Here's this man that has a vineyard. He goes out there and he digs around there and he builds this tower. He does everything necessary to make the vineyard work. And then he let it out, and he goes away. And then he sends back his servant in harvest time to get it, and they begin to mistreat the servants. They beat them up, they drive them away. And so finally the idea is, I will send my son, my beloved son. And when he sends his son, they're going to reverence the son, they will accept him. But then the son comes, and they say, okay, if we kill the hare, the one that's going to be over everything, if we kill him, then we'll have all this stuff to ourselves. They did not want to give up their position. So they kill the son, and they throw him out of the vineyard. Now, what ought to happen to those guys, says Jesus? Well, it's quite obvious that they ought to be punished for what they're doing, and he says he's going to come, and he'll give this vineyard to somebody else. That is someone different than the Jews. In John 10, verse 16, there will be one fold and one shepherd. Now, these men understood that this parable was against them. The same men, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they understood that this parable was spoken against them. And guess what they want to do? They want to kill him right then and there. But they couldn't. For the same reason they couldn't answer him about the baptism of John. They were scared of the people and the popularity that Jesus had, and so they backed away from that idea. So then they come up with another idea. I'll tell you what, let's do. Let's get a bunch of folks together and we'll send them to him and see if we can't trip him up in his talk. Now, chapter 12, Mark, we come then to verse 13. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and other Herodians to catch him in his words. Folks, you understand the Herodians? It's just one of those segments of the Jews, a denomination of the Jews. Most scholars don't have any idea what they believed or what they adhered to, but they just were following Herod in the sense of adopting that name. That's really far out. But they're going to send these Pharisees and these Herodians to Jesus. So they come to him, beginning verse 14. Now, sir, we know you're a good man. I mean, we understand why we've heard you teach from all the way you do. We just know you're a good man and you don't respect anybody's person. In other words, you treat everybody fairly. You are fair with everybody that comes to you. Now, we got this question. We've been thinking about it. And here's our question. Is it right to give tribute to Caesar? It's okay to pay taxes. Now, boy, in our day and age, we might say, right to pay taxes? Whoa, we all hate paying taxes, but it's right to pay them. Why? Romans 13, verse 1 teaches us that we are to be subject to all the higher powers that be, that we are to obey the laws of the land. We're to do what God tells us to do by means of the laws of the land, and we're to be obedient to it. If somebody comes to us and say, well, do you pay taxes? Well, of course I do, because the Lord teaches me to do so, Romans 13, verse 1. Now, they were looking at it for the purpose of trying to trip up the Lord, make him make a mistake, and we just can't imagine how tired he got of all these efforts. Bring me a coin. Give a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Well, Caesar's. Then you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. What a tremendous answer. There are some things belong to Caesar's by right of the existence of government, but there are other things that belong to God. Now, if that coin belongs to Caesar, you give it to Caesar. If it belonged to God, then you give it to God. Well, they didn't know how to answer it. They were just so exasperated. So they go away, having been defeated by the Lord, and then the next group that comes in is the Sadducees. Now, they don't believe in the resurrection. Sir, we got a question we want to ask you. Now, Moses taught us about the law that if a man is married and he dies, then the woman is to marry his brother to continue to raise seed, that family name might continue on. And so, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 brothers had her. And through all that time, she was married to all those men. And let me ask you, sir, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And so they thought they had this real great case. And folks, be careful about people who bring you cases. Okay? Be real careful about people who bring you extreme cases, thinking that if you answer the case, we got you. I've often heard people say, well now, preacher, I want to ask you something. Okay, go ahead. Here's a person that hears the gospel, they believe it, they repent of their sins, they confess their faith to God, and they're on the way to be baptized, and wham, a tree falls on them and kills them before they get in the Baptist tree. Now, preacher, I want to know, before they've got down that riverbank and that tree killed them, now, do you think they're going to be saved? See, when they throw out things like that, and we start trying to figure out what the answer is. No, the answer is what God's Word says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You bring me all the cases you want to. Tree falling on people, people dying in a car wreck, people having a heart attack from getting baptized. Bring me all the cases you want to. How can I answer it? I can't. All I've got to have is the Word of God. That's what I have to teach. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as oracles of God. I can't give you an answer other than what God's given. That's the only authority I have. That's the only thing I can go by. So if God says to me, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned, I'm going to tell you now, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ to the point that you'll be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, then no, you're not saved. Brother, that makes me so mad. I want to make you mad. I don't want you to be saved. I don't want you being upset. I want you to be right with God. You remember the case in Acts chapter 8 when Simon, a man who had built his life around being a sorcerer, he kept watching and hearing all the things that Philip was doing. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, that when the Samaritans believed what Philip was preaching concerning the name of Jesus Christ, the authority of Christ, then they were baptized in water. And then verse 13 says, then Simon himself believed also, and he was baptized. Well, whenever Peter and John came from Jerusalem, and they laid hands on people. When they laid hands on people, they received the Holy Ghost. When he saw that by the laying on the apostles' hands, people got the Holy Ghost, he offered to buy it with money. And what did the apostles say? Peter and John would say to him, your heart's not right with God. You're in the gall of bitterness. You're in the bond of iniquity. You got to repent of this. And so when he says, your heart is not right with God, the man would say, pray ye to the Lord for me. He wanted to be right with God. So when you come to some kind of question in your mind about what does the Bible teach or what does the Bible say, don't give me some weird example out there of something that is, quote, as they say, hypothetical. I'm not concerned about some aunt or some uncle or grandmother or granddaddy of yours that died and did not obey the gospel. I'm concerned about you obeying the gospel. So if you've got some family member that you could tell me, well, I'll tell you what, preacher, my mother was good all the days of her life. She did all the wonderful things. I'm telling you, she raised us right and taught us right. You just can't tell me, preacher, just because she wasn't baptized in water, that she's going to be lost. Folks, I'm not talking about your grandmother. I'm talking about the will of God. I can't tell you about your grandmother. I can only tell you what God says. And when I tell you what God says, then it's up to each one of us to decide if I will do what God said do. Don't ever base your salvation on some far-out example, on some case of somebody you know of that has already died and gone on, or somebody that you know right now that's some family member or somebody you care about that has not obeyed the gospel. What you got to do is you have to obey the gospel. Okay? Well, there's a scribe there. He wasn't among this group. He was a scribe that heard them reasoning among themselves, that is, the enemies of Jesus. And he knew that what they were saying and the way they were acting, this is not right. Now, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, this question is a search for truth. See, that's different. If you come to me and you're trying to trip me up, you can do that easily enough. You can make me make a mistake. You can make me say something that is not correct based on God's Word. See, you can trip me up. I'm human. I'm not infallible. I can make mistakes. But if somebody comes to me in a sincere idea, preacher, I'd really like to know the answer to this. I'm really concerned about this, and I want to know what the truth is. Then I can sit down with you, and we can study and study and study until the light comes through. That is, you understand what God wants you to do in your life. So, in that context, this man comes to Jesus, and he is asking a sincere question, and Jesus knows that he's asking a sincere question. So, how does Jesus answer him? Well, let's see. Verse 29, the first commandment is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's a oneness about God. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when the Bible says that God said, let us make man in our own image, what does that us come from? It comes from the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All of them were together in the creation of man upon this earth, and when man was placed upon this earth, he was placed upon this earth in the image and in the likeness of God. God is united. God doesn't argue with God. And sometimes these folks talk about, well, I tell you, preacher, when I make these groanings and these words I just can't put words to, then the Holy Spirit groans back to God, and the Holy Spirit groaning back to God tells God the Father what I'm trying to say. Foolishness. Folks, God doesn't groan. I groan. You groan. We might sometimes struggle because the pain of our heart or the mind's not clear enough to get the words out. We may struggle and not get the words out. God doesn't groan. Why? God has no problem with words. He gave us words, you see. So God doesn't groan. So it simply means that when I go to my Heavenly Father, I go through the mediator of Jesus Christ, and that message will get to God the Father. He wants us to understand that the whole concept of God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they are united, they are one, they are tied together, they don't argue against each other, they don't argue in opposition to each other, they are totally united in this idea of getting man home to heaven. That's what it's all about. So 2 Peter 3 verse 9, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to be saved. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working to make us all, help us all, to be saved by the truth that is revealed about His Son, Jesus Christ. You accept that truth, you can be saved. Now folks, don't make anybody mad. Moses can't save you. Muhammad can't save you. A church can't save you. A doctrine of man can't save you. The only thing that can save us is Jesus Christ. I'll preach that to anybody, any audience, anywhere, anytime. I'm going to tell whoever we are, either you accept Jesus for who He is, or you're going to be lost. It's that simple. That plain. Well, Jesus goes on to explain to this man that God is one. And then he says, verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. What does that mean? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love God with all of your being. Now, when you love God with all your being, please understand this, okay? If you love God with all of your being, nobody will beg you to come worship God. If you love God with all your being, nobody's going to beg you to pray to Him. Nobody will beg you to study His Word. Because when a person begins to see that loving God is loving God with all of my being, it means I put everything I've got into loving God. And so based on this verse, I'm going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you do not love your family with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you're not going to honor God. When you honor God by doing His will. If I'm going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, with all of my being, then when I turn my attention to my family, that's where it starts. When I turn my attention to my family, that love for God, because I love God with all of my being, I'm going to love my family in the same way. Because it is that love of God that flows into our hearts that helps us to know how that we conduct business with our family. And how do we know it? Because of what the Word teaches us. We open that Word, we study it, we understand it, and we look at it, and we know how God wants us to live. Now, when the scribe heard Him say this, you know what he said? You have answered well. And that idea of well is you answered right, you answered correct, what you're saying is the truth. Now, in John chapter 3, verse 1 beginning, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he came by night, but this was his observation. John chapter 3 beginning in verse 1, this man Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and he says to Jesus, I know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that thou art doing unless God be with him. How was Jesus able to teach people? The reason is he taught them because he is God. Folks, he didn't have to memorize scripture. He didn't have to set up all hours of the night studying things. Jesus is God. So because Jesus is God, He taught men what God wanted men to know. So when Nicodemus came to Him, I know you are a teacher, a rabbi, come from God. Nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus gets down to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And when he finishes all of his teaching, the people said they were astonished at his doctrine. Why? Because he taught them as one having authority. Now, the meaning of that is he taught them as one not assuming authority, but he taught them as one that was in possession of authority. And he had it. He did have the authority. So nobody had to instruct him. Nobody had to teach him. He was in possession of authority, and that when he had that authority, he used it to tell men what God was all about. And on one occasion, John chapter 14, Jesus already talked to them about leaving the earth and being killed and all that kind of stuff. And when he told them that, then they were quite disturbed and they didn't know what to do. And so, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to go prepare you many rooms, many mansions that you can live in when you leave this earth. And he goes through all this explanation. And then he says in verse 6 of John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now what does Philip say? Show us the Father and it will suffice us. It will satisfy us. Show us who the Father is. And what Jesus said, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is one member of the Godhead. And so when Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's explaining to men who He is and the authority that He has. So in Matthew 7:28, when He said, when the people looked at Him and said, He's in possession of authority, they meant it from the standpoint, this man is God. Back to Mark 12. The scribe is so taken by it, and he's going to repeat the words of Jesus, and he says, what you said is right. But the purpose of our study this morning, please look at verse 33 now. Mark 12 and verse 33. and to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, that phrase I want us to key in on. To love him, that is to love God, with all our hearts, and with all the understanding. See, what this scribe understood was, we've got to know about God. I mean, if you want to know the commands of God and you really want to know who God is and what God's all about, you got to go back and find the evidence. And we study it. We search the Scriptures. We see what the Scriptures tell us that we might know who God is with all understanding. How do you come to understanding about anything? How do you come to understand anything in life? If there's something out there that you do not know about, you do not understand about, then you have to read something, study something, look at something. You got to read. You got to come in contact with knowledge that tells you so that you can come to understanding. Knowledge first, application of knowledge, then you get to understanding. Folks, I couldn't fly an airplane. I've never taken time to study any kind of books, get any kind of degree, get any kind of learning. I cannot fly an airplane. Now, if I got the knowledge and I make application of that knowledge, then yes, I could probably learn how to fly an airplane. But I can't do that right now. I don't have the knowledge. I certainly can't apply what I don't know. And therefore, I can't come to understanding. If you want to understand God, you have to begin with knowledge of God. Remember we talked about the other night from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, how that we add to our faith? One of the things we add to our faith is knowledge. A knowledge of God. An understanding of God. How do you know who God is? How do you know what God wants you to do with your life? We might evaluate, we might think about, and in the final end, so I say, well, preacher, that's what I come to church for. I'm glad. You come to church to know God, to know who God is, and what God's all about. Can I give you a message right quick? Okay. This is a thumbnail sketch. This is not an absolute, but it's pretty good. I'm going to give you my judgment, all right? I'm not talking Scripture. I'm giving you my judgment. If the only time that you or your children have anything to do with a looking at God's Word, if the only time you do it is Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, my judgment is you ain't going to make it. What do you say, Brother Blair? Folks, we can't take people three times a week and stifle the voice of the world that is screaming in the ears of our children. Now, I'm going to date myself. When I was growing up, you know who was on TV? Roy Rogers! White hat! And the bad guys out there wore black hats. I mean, what your kids are seeing. The lines between good and evil are blurred. Very seldom you see anything on television that will make a clear distinction. This is right, this is wrong. It just doesn't happen. So the comedy and the jokes and the series and the message that they're sending out, it just simply bombards our children with everything in the world that convinces them there are so many messages coming into the mind of a child that we've got to be able to combat that. Please hear me, brethren. And I'm saying this from the voice of experience, and I'm not telling you this is an absolute, but from my voice of experience, we can't take you three times a week and give your children everything they need to stifle the voice of the world that is screaming in their ear. We just can't do it. So how's it going to be done? Jude verse 24 says that God is able to keep us from falling. How's God able to keep us from falling? Because we leave out of this building, we go back to our homes, we go back to our private lives, and what do? What we hope is that we all will come to understand that what God wants out of us is a cooperative effort. By what we teach here, it better be the Word of God, and then what we teach in our homes, it better be the Word of God. So when we go back home and we teach in our homes what God's Word says, we are making a sincere effort to obtain knowledge, and that knowledge is important, and then in our homes we practice that knowledge, our children see it, And then by doing that, we come to an understanding of the will of God. Look at your Bibles in James 3. Now, if I said to you, where would you go to find the wisdom of Aristotle, of Plato, of Socrates? Brother, you go down here to the library, you check out a book, you read it, and you see what Aristotle said, what Socrates said, what Plato said. You can read it and you evaluate that knowledge, and if you want to, you can think like they thought. But if you want Aristotle or Socrates or Plato, you've got to come to those books that contain their wisdom in written form. Now, where would you go to get the wisdom of God? Where would you go? Go down to the public library? No. You got the library in your hand. 66 books, 39 in the old, 27 in the new. This is the wisdom of God. Now look in your Bibles, James 3, verse 14. James talks about a wisdom that is manifesting itself in envy and strife. See? When Paul wrote to the brethren at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, I want to write unto you and give you the meat of the word, but I can't because you're babes. And here's the evidence of you being a babe. You haven't grown because in Corinth is envy, strife, and division. And because that envy, strife, and division is there, then you have not matured, so I can't bring you the meat of the word, that is, teach you how to apply this word more and more in your everyday life. And for that reason, then, James says, okay, there is this envy, there is this strife, there is this division. Where does it come from? This wisdom, the envy, the strife type thing, it is not from God. It is not from above. But it is what? Beginning in verse 15, it is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It is not the wisdom that comes from God. Now, if you show me a church that is full of envy and strife, and division, I will show you a church that has divorced itself from the wisdom of God. Now, I'm not saying it can't be some people that tear up the church because they're determined not to serve God. But I'm saying if all the church is caught up in that and nobody's looking for the wisdom of God and everybody is full of envy and strife and division, then under those conditions, that church is in a lot of trouble. Can I take a step back? What about a home? Mark chapter 3, verse 25. Jesus says, every house that is divided against itself cannot stand. Now, if you show me a home, mamas and daddies and youngins, and it is filled with strife and division and envy and arguments and screaming and hollering, 24/7. I'll show you a home that has divorced itself from the wisdom of God. You see, when we take the Word of God and we set it aside and we think we can raise our children without it, guess what? You're trying to raise your kids without the wisdom of God. You look at your wife, look at your husband, and you say, okay, I'm going to love you and I'm going to take care of you and we're going to do this, we're going to do that with our life. And you set the Word of God aside. You have nothing to do with it. It's over there on the coffee table in case you have to get it. You have it close to you in case the preacher comes. You can jerk it out and say, oh yeah, here's the Bible. Now, folks, what I want us to understand is that when we go through our everyday life, when we're out there in the world and we're fighting against all the voices of evil that scream at us and we're trying to do all the things we can to be right with God, if we don't have this in our hearts, we are in trouble. Big time trouble. Now, a passage we often go to show to the religious world why it is that we do not have an organ or a piano or a drum or a horn or a flute or any other kind of instrument up here, we try to explain to the religious world the only instrument that we are allowed to play because of the authority of Christ, and He has that authority, the only authority we can have to use is the authority of Christ, and based on His authority, the only instrument that can be played is the human heart. Our voices strike the chords of truth, and we use our voices to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. That's the only instrument that can be played in public worship. Colossians chapter 3, Verse 16 teaches us a very valuable principle in that regard. And how does it begin? Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you how? Richly. Now, let's suppose that you won the Publisher's Clearing House. Yay! I want you to know something. So many times I've been on the number four list of people who are going to win the Publisher's Clearing House in the state of Indiana. Man, I'm tearing out those magazine things, stepping them on a plane, sending them on in. I'm number four in the whole state of Indiana. I'm going to win the Publisher's Clearing House. And you win it. And boy, they pay you, let's say, $75,000. Why, I've got $75,000. I am so what? Rich. Rich. Now, folks, you pull up the gas tank and you have to pay over $3-something a gallon for a tank of gas. You understand rich. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. So I have to permit the word of Christ to dwell in my heart fully. I want to be rich by the word of God. I'm not talking about money. We're not talking about dollars and cents. What we're talking about is living our lives such a way that the word of God has such impact and such control over our lives that we are so rich because of that word that dwells in our hearts. That's how you raise children. That's how you learn how to love your wife, your husband. That's how you learn how to live in this world because you've got all this wisdom coming from God. Now again, going back to James chapter 3, what does James say? Now, the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, easy to be entreated. Now, that doesn't mean that it can easily be taught, but it is something that can be easily accepted because of the good and the benefits that it brings to the child of God who wants to live his life that way. So, with all understanding, we search and seek to know God. How well do you know Him? How well this morning? Do you know God? Stick a thermometer in your mouth and it hits 99.1 or something else. What do you do? Oh, I'm sick. I got a fever. That thermometer tells you that, doesn't it? You want to tell me how much you know God? Now, don't nobody raise your hand. We're not trying to embarrass folks here, okay? I will tell you how much you know about God if you'll tell me how often you open this book. If you will tell me how often you use this book to decide right and wrong, good and evil. How often you open the pages of this book to find out how you ought to love your husband, love your wife, love your children, love your parents. If you tell me how much time you spend in this, then it'll give me a good barometer, a good thermometer of how much you know about God. Now what happens a lot of times is, people don't crack this book and their marriages disintegrate. Their hearts break. They suddenly hit a wall and they can't get by it. And then they turn around and they want somebody to come in and say, help us. Help us. Folks, what I'm trying to tell you now is I'm trying to help you before you get to that brick wall. I'm trying to tell you now that your marriage, your home, your life, everything can be the way you need it to be. But the answer lies in the wisdom of God. It is pure, it is peaceable, easy being entreated without partiality. Folks, it just opens up our minds to so many beautiful and wonderful things we can do with our lives. And the reality means that whether you're married or singled or divorced or alone or whatever, you take your life, you open it up to the wisdom of God, you apply that wisdom to your life, and you spend all the rest of your life trying to understand more about God. How are you going to understand more about God? Knowledge, application of knowledge, and then finally understanding. I hope today you'll understand the Lord and use your life to His glory.